Got lots of papers this morning I got to make sure I keep track of here. One of these days, we're going to get a bigger pulpit so I can have more space up here. I've been looking around, but haven't been able to get one. Oh, yeah, note sheet. Good. Thank you, Beth. All right. Well, in case you didn't know, scoliosis is a sideways curvature of the spine. I didn't know that. I mean, your spine is meant to curve, you know, this way. And Laura mentioned a couple other curvatures of the, you know, diagnoses of curvature of the spine. What were the two that you mentioned? Kyphosis, lordosis. Lordosis, is it? Laurel dose, okay. I thought. Expialidosis. That's a good one. All right. But the spine was not designed to curve sideways. It was designed to, you know, curve the other way within limits. And left untreated, it can lead to serious consequences. Well, scoliosis comes from the Greek word skolios, and it means being bent, curved, or crooked, as opposed to straight. But the word can also, be used figuratively. When used figuratively, it means morally bent, twisted, or crooked. And some English translations even translate the word as perverse. And maybe you have one of those translations this morning as we look at our passage. But unlike physical scoliosis, every human being is born with moral scoliosis. Now, some might say, well, everybody's spine isn't perfect, even physically, but we're not going to get into that this morning. I'm no doctor. But we're born with moral scoliosis. We're born with a sin nature. We are born morally crooked. So in a moral sense, we have all been diagnosed with scoliosis. This morning, we're going to finish looking at Peter's very first apostolic sermon, which is given to a group of Israelites. Peter's sermon is an invitation to receive a remedy for moral scoliosis. The context of our passage is that the Israelites from all over the world have gathered to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. This group witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit poured out itself upon the apostles and the group of probably about 120 people that were there. And Peter, so far in his sermon, has used the Israelite scripture to confirm that the death and resurrection of Jesus was God's plan all along. And Peter accused the Jews present of crucifying him, committing murder. Jesus, the descendant of David, who is the Christ, the guy that they were looking forward to. Jesus, the man whom David called Lord, they murdered. The last verse we looked at last week was Acts 2:36, and it said this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so this morning we're going to look at the response of Peter's hearers. Will they react to this uncomfortable language? Will they deflect their guilt? We didn't crucify him. The Romans crucified him. And a few years ago, if this would happen in our day and age, we might have said, the devil made me do it. I haven't heard that one lately. Maybe it's because we don't believe in the devil anymore. I'm not sure, but they didn't, you know, what's going to happen? What are they going to say? Well, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, please turn there with me. It's on page 1082, if you're using the Bible that's in the seat. Chapter 2, verse 37, page 1082. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Isn't that a great question? What shall we do? Peter's sermon got to them. They were convicted of their sin. It hurts that they had murdered Jesus. That's what true conviction looks like. It compels us to ask, what shall we do? You know, if sometimes we make coming to Christ too easy. If we don't lead somebody to Christ and they don't have that conviction of their soul and ask, what shall we do? You know, sometimes you have to worry about, did they really get saved or not? Because it's like, hey, I've experienced this thing in my life and I need to change. I know I need to change. You know, whether you physically murdered Jesus or whether you've been convicted of your sin that killed him, it compels a response. And our passage this morning is just brimming with doing. What shall we do? Well, it's a lot of doing in our passage, and it's also brimming with human responsibility, but it's also seasoned with a dash of God's sovereignty. Salvation always must be seasoned with a dash of God's sovereignty. And the main focus of our passage this morning, it's an invitation, and it comes straight from Peter's own lips. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So that's, if you're taking notes, that's the answer to the first blank. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And that word crooked is the Greek word skolios, that we get scoliosis from. It's bent, it's crooked, it's twisted, it's perverse. Something is wrong with their generation. Something is wrong with every generation. And our passage can be broken down into two main parts. And the first part is verses 36 to 41. And it speaks about becoming saved. So that's the answer to the blank number one there. Becoming saved. The elements, and we're going to talk about the elements of becoming saved. Well, how do you save yourself? Well, become a Christian. That's what Peter's going to tell them about. In the first part of our passage, Peter is going to tell them what, he's going to reveal what becoming a Christian looks like. And Luke is too. You know, it's this kind of this combination. It's actually probably, a combination of Luke and Peter. But so verse 37, it gave us our first element. It gave us conviction. Conviction. So A is conviction under number one. First element to becoming saved. You cannot be saved unless you are convicted of sin. I think we share Christ and we don't preach about sin in a lot of churches because we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about the negative stuff. But we have to. If you're not convicted of sin, you're not saved. You can't be saved unless you're convicted of sin. And this isn't a surface level conviction. A lot of people, you know, they feel sorry for their sin, but that's not conviction. If I slugged Kevin, you know, and later felt sorry for it, but, you know, like, you know, I'm sorry that I hit Kevin because they kicked me out of the church, you know, and I'm not pastor anymore. You know, I'm just sorry about the consequences. I'm not sorry that I hit him, you know. So we have to be convicted and of our sin. It cuts you to the heart. That's why it's you know, think about this. It's like a knife. If a knife cuts you to the heart, it's serious business. Unless it's the surgeon doing it, okay? You know? But if we cut somebody to the heart, or God cuts us somebody, you know, cuts us to the heart, it's serious business. It brings us conviction and say, what, you know, it leaves us in a state of, what do I do? Leads us to ask, what shall we do? Why? To solve our sin problem. We've got a sin problem. We can't fix it on our own. But conviction is just a starting point. And verse 38 gives us the next four elements. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So B is repentance. Repentance. Repentance, turning from your sin, it's a turning. You know, you're walking one way and you're doing 180 degrees and you're walking the other way. So C is baptism in the name of Jesus, baptism. You know, baptism, you know, it's an important element, especially to Baptists. You know, we immerse because it's a symbol of being buried with Christ. We need our sins washed away. We need to die to our sins, and then we're raised up to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of that change. It's a picture of somebody who's been convicted of their sin walking this way, and they want to know what they do. And Peter says, turn around, Buster, you know, walk the other way. It's an acknowledgement and identifying with Christ and acknowledging that you need to be made clean from your sins. So if we're not preaching about sin, we're not preaching the gospel. D, forgiveness of sins. You know, we sin against, you know, we sin against mankind, but ultimately we are sinning against God. If I punched Kevin, yeah, I'm sinning against him, but I'm also sinning against God because God made Kevin in his image. So when we sin, we are ultimately sinning against God, a holy God, and we cause the murder of his holy son. E comes later. So verse 39 gives us the official end of Peter's sermon and her last element of becoming saved. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for Israelites and for everybody. And they're going to get in trouble with this later on. And we're going to see it. It's funny, there's a couple of things in Acts and here in the beginning that are going to become problems later on. And we're going to get to those eventually. But here we find the dash of God's sovereignty in our passage that strongly flavors salvation. So E is the call. I'm sorry, it's F. Oops, I messed up. E, I'm sorry. I jumped ahead too far. So E was the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was from from verse 38. Getting a little bit ahead of myself. Too excited about this sermon this morning. So E is gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 39, that promise of that gift is for everyone. And then the dash of God's sovereignty is the call of God. So F is the call of God. In the recipe of salvation, you wouldn't have salvation if you did not experience the call of God. And here we see once again the tension. It's a beautiful thing, even though it makes our minds go crazy. We have human responsibility and God's sovereignty all together. And I'm not smart enough to reconcile the two. And I've read articles and things that have tried to reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty and salvation. And I haven't read one yet that is satisfying. I read one, I'm like, I don't even understand what you're saying. Years ago. But here's an excerpt from an article by John MacArthur. It's entitled, What is the Relationship Between Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility? He says, we see those seemingly contrasting truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility repeatedly in every part of God's Word. But Scripture never attempts to ease the apparent tension. It just throws them out there. Deal with it, God. You know, I just find it hilarious. And he says, there's no inspired explanation that spells out their complex relationship. Therefore, we need to be careful in attempting to conform God's divine decrees to our own feeble sense of fairness, and I would say awareness and understanding. He says, we need to remember that it's not our job to hold God to whatever standards our meager minds might suggest. He himself is the standard of true righteousness. And he never acts in a way that would contradict his righteousness or justice. So we're just going to leave him hanging out. Amen to that. And if John MacArthur can't figure it out, I probably can't either. And probably neither should you. So if you come up with a, you know what, let me know. We'll talk. I'll have you stand up here and share that. So anyways, verse 40, Peter gives the invitation from this passage. And with many words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. this generation that has scoliosis. What Luke records of Peter's words is just some kind of is just some of what he preaches. He said many other things, and Luke is kind of summarizing what he says, and it seems like one way to summarize his whole invitation and what all of what he's saying is, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this morally twisted, this morally perverse generation. And verse 41 tells us what they did. So they received his word and were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, how's about that for church growth, huh? Man, you just need a little bit of the Holy Spirit to kind of come and 3,000 souls. We wouldn't even know what to do with 3,000 souls. Think about how long it would take to baptize 3,000 souls in our baptistry, right? Line them up down the, you know, down, we probably wouldn't do it down Jericho. We'd probably do it down or down in the neighborhood. But, you know, it would take a long time. And how did it begin? It began with God sending his Holy Spirit. And this is what we're praying for in our church, that God would send his Holy Spirit, a movement of God's Spirit, a movement of God's Spirit to bring revival not only to our local church, but it has to start somewhere. And if you're noticing it, if you're noticing what's going on in Jerusalem, he's essentially sending the Holy Spirit and starting with the church. It's the church that needs to be revived. Or we don't call the Jewish religion the church, but it's the people of God. It's the gathered people of God. It starts, it must start with us, and it must start with the changing of our hearts. We want church growth that is a movement of God. We don't want to rely on man's ideas. A movement that begins with God's Spirit and begins with conviction and repentance. All the great revivals in the world, that's how they start. People are weeping in the pews, and that's what we want. A local church that is built on that foundation will have staying power. We want a church that has staying power. We want people being attracted to our church because God's Spirit is moving here. Well, the first part of our passage has talked about the elements of becoming saved. Now we're going to look at the second part of our passage, the elements of being saved. The elements of being saved. And in this section, we're going to highlight the actions of the insiders and the outsiders. Now, what I've done here, because this, I didn't want to make the sermon note sheet too busy, so I didn't make blanks for the insider action. So we're just going to go through those, give you a little bit of break from perhaps taking notes and maybe allow to write some other thoughts down. But four of the five actions of the insiders in this passage are in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And again, think about the context where the church began. There were lots of Israelites in town from all over the world. They were celebrating the feast of Pentecost. And in between Passover and Pentecost was 50 days, so they brought enough funds to stay for 50 days, you know. Now the Holy Spirit's poured out, and they're hanging around longer than expected. And as a result, they're running out of, funds. There weren't credit cards in those days. There wasn't Western Union where you could, you know, have money wired to you. You know, they didn't have like a checkbook. You know, they could go. But what were they doing? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They had an intense desire to learn about their new religion. Think about it. Something new. It blew their minds. Now they're worshiping the guy they crucified. And the apostles, and earlier I didn't highlight this one, Peter is standing there with the 11. So it's like Peter speaking, but all the other apostles are up there with him. And so they're being identified. Yeah, these are the guys that you need to listen to. They lived with Jesus. They saw Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. You need to listen to their teaching. And it says they were devoted to it. It doesn't command them. Just they did it. Think about how that, you know, what shall we do? Well, this is what they did. It's kind of, it should be like a knee-jerk reaction. If you're convicted of sin, You want to read your Bible. You know, we apply that today. It'd be reading your Bible, finding out what God has to say to me to be saved from this crooked generation. Why? We always need to be saved, in a sense, from this crooked generation. It's thinking of new ways to be crooked. We're going to get to those at the end of the sermon. They were devoted to the fellowship. They craved fellowship with others. They craved fellowship with others who had gone through this transformation in their life. It's changed, and they wanted to be around people to share that, to learn together, to build each other up. That's what the church is all about. They were devoted to the breaking of the bread. It's natural to get together with fellow believers. And, you know, think about that in this context. You know, they needed people to be, they're out of money, right? So they're selling their possession, you know, they're doing stuff. Anyway, so they were fellowshipping together, eating bread. Number four, they were devoted to prayer. They needed strength. They needed wisdom and insight. You know, their theology was radically changed. And if you've ever had a radical change of mind, it's not always automatic. You know, if you are a liberal and you change to conservative, sometimes it takes a long time to really grasp what a biblical conservative is all about. You don't just naturally turn off that switch. It takes time. It takes prayer. It takes conviction, and it's often a long growth process. Verse 43. It gives us the first response of the outsiders. So we're going to talk about the fifth element, the insider action, a little bit later. But verse 43, it doesn't always give things in nice order. But verse 43 gives us the first response of the outsiders. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. So the first outsider response is awe. Awe. Now, technically, it's likely every soul applies to the insiders and the outsiders. You know, the insiders were probably still experiencing awe as they were, you know, seeing the apostles do. But I think what's going on in this passage is Peter is kind of and Luke is trying to give us this information about what's going on outside of the community of God. They're in awe. We should be an awesome place. When God is doing a work through his people, everyone will be in awe. Christians and non-Christians alike. And I pray that everyone will be in awe when God does a work here in and through this church. Humans grow a crowd. God grows a church. And we see it right here. Well, verses 45 and 40 through 46, Luke gives a bit more detail to what he has already said. So, you know, he's just filling in, maybe giving us some more information about what's going on. So we don't get too far off track. But he says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." So how's that just for describing a church that was unified? Wow. They had all things in common. Now, think about this. They first had a common desire to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, a common desire to have fellowship, a common desire to share meals together, and prayer. And I think sometimes we jump over to verse 45 after reading verse 44, and we think this is all about focusing on possessions and things. I don't think so. Now, the locals in town were willing to sell their possessions because they wanted to. They wanted to fellowship with these people from all over the world that were coming together and were sharing this new faith together. They wanted to spend time, and they were unified in all these things. They wanted their brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to participate in this new community of people. to get grounded in their new faith. But again, too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. And we're going to talk about that. And that's just, you know, maybe salt in the oats for a future sermon. But how about verse 46 for attending, you know, church, right? The new body of Christ was gathering together in the temple every day. We complain about coming to church on Sundays once a day. You know, it's kind of hard to come once a day. How about you, would you like to do it every day? Well, the end of verse 46 is a little awkward in the ESV because it can be a little bit difficult to translate. I think the Christian Standard Bible makes it a little clearer. It says, they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. Both the ones who gave and the ones who receiving were eating together with joyful and sincere hearts. Now, that isn't always true, is it? Both sides of the table, the ones who, you know, providing the meal and the ones who are eating the meal, we don't always eat together with glad and sincere hearts, do we? Sometimes we do it out of devotion, you know, maybe you have your weird wacko uncle over for dinner, you know, and, you know, you do it because he's family. You know, that's just, it's just part of life. But, you know, in a sense, you can, you know, you can be sincere in that sense. Maybe you're 100% glad, but you know, they're sharing, they had all the things in common. There's like, wow, this is great. We're eating together. We want to eat together. Our passage ends with verse 47, which gives us our fifth element of insider action and the second and third outsider responses. Praising God, it's verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added their number to their number day by day, those who are being saved. Praising God is the fifth insider action. Some of these should be no-brainers, but, you know, they're in the Scripture, and we need to be remind ourselves of these. Notice that it is part of what they did day by day. In other words, they were devoted to praising God. That's another natural reaction to what God has done in their life. You know, if you see somebody that says they're a Christian, are they praising God? Okay, let's just, you know, you could just, we've had some of these, you know, as I've been preaching throughout this time. It's like, okay, well, are they praising God? All right. Well, if they're not praising God, you know, you've got to have some doubts. Or you just say, you know, maybe they've left, you know, maybe they're just, you know, veered off, taking a left turn when they should have taken a right turn, whatever, but if they aren't praising God, they're in trouble, okay? If you aren't praising God, you're in trouble. And notice, it's a natural reaction. It's not something that I should have to tell you to do. A preacher shouldn't have to tell you, oh, it's time to praise God now. No, it happens throughout the day. Second response, outside response. Let's go to the outside responses again now. Favor. So we had awe. Now we have favor. As a result of what God was doing in and through the church, they had favor with all the people, and as a result, the church had the favor of the people. The Israelites that witnessed the actions of the new group of believers responded with favor. Now, this isn't always going to be the case. Some people hate the church, no matter how much good you do, and everything, but we're not, you know, there are going to be the people that are going to look at, and it's going to bring the church favor in some. I think it always does. I pray that as God does a work in our church, it will bring favor to the people around us, favor to our neighborhood, favor to Aurora area, Chicago area. And as a result, that they will know that it's a work of God and that it will bring Him glory. Not glory to us, not glory to the preacher, but glory to God only. That God, we will just be His tools and we'll be like reflectors of God's glory that we were created to be in His image. Third outsider response is added. Added. Did they of their own decision add themselves to the group of believers? Well, yes and no. That was certainly the outsider's perspective. Did they think that God was, you know, had their hand behind their back pushing them to join the group? No, they thought from their perspective they were being added. But Luke can't help but mention that the Lord, I think this is hilarious, we go from save yourselves to the Lord added to those who are being saved. And again, we see that tension between the human, between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's both true. Now, when we come to passages like this, we have to be a little careful that we're not taking something descriptive and automatically making it something prescriptive. What the Bible is saying here was going on for that period of time. It doesn't mean we should live in Christian communes and, you know, people, some Christians, when they, we share everything, to get, you know. I mean, we do need to share things and help meet each other's needs. But, you know, Paul balances that teaching out in Scripture. And I don't know the reference, but he basically says, you don't work, you don't eat. A lot of people are hurt today. God created us to work. And if you're not working and somebody, you're getting handouts, it just does something to your, you. If you can work, all right, there are people who can't work. But if you can work doing something, God created you to do that. And if you're just accepting handouts and you can work, that's another example of moral scoliosis, all right? So we're not talking about that. But anyways, I think I'm preaching to the choir on that. But we can say that we can take concepts to this verse and apply them in our context. You know, as somebody has a need, and sometimes, you know, it can be a physical need, it can be a spiritual need, overwhelming. You know, that's why Romans was our, scripture reading this morning, and I'm going to close with a part of it for our benediction. But we can take concepts from here. So normally we think of our devotional. If I ask you, what was your devotional life look like? Oh, well, I have a quiet time, you know. Well, I think this ramps up our devotional life. Our devotional life is the things that we are devoted to. Yes, we normally think of our devotional life. Yeah, I'm devoted to the apostles' teaching. I read my Bible. You know, I'm devoted to prayer. But what about all these other things? Are you devoted to the fellowship? Right? Being devoted to the fellowship is part of our devotional life. You know, sharing meals together. We're having a picnic. It's, you know, one sense I'm preaching the choir. We're having a meal together. But that's all part of our devotional life. We need it. And if we are to save ourselves from this crooked generation, there's an ongoing thing that, you know, this perverse generation is always pressing in on us to get us to follow its ways. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, all you got to do is just take the headlines. So I listened to a couple of the podcasts. I listened to is Al Mohler's Christian Worldview and the Colson Center. All you got to do is just take headlines from these and just know, you know, our moral. You know, our society is losing it morally by the minute, it seems like. By the second, by the nanosecond. You know, here's one from Al Mohler. He says, elections are a barometer of national moral change. That is true. If you don't believe that, you need to open your eyes, all right? That's my challenge. And then he says, so he's just asking this question. So what does it mean that Democrats are platforming on abortion for upcoming midterm elections? And he talks about, you know, in the past it was like, you know, I believe, I, you know, I'm personally against abortion, but, you know, I'm not going to force my, no, now they're platforming on it. They think it's an issue that they can use to win an election. That's how sad our society is. When you have a major party thinking that that pro-death, pro-abortion is a platform they can run on. If they do, that is an evidence of moral change in our country. All right, here's this one. I'm not going to get into all these. Biden administration issues Title IX regulations, parental rights at stake. And this is from the Colson Center. Not only will these rules limit our daughters' opportunities to participate in sports and lead to dangerous violations of their privacy, but they will erase parental rights and free speech in favor of state-centered authority. So what was Title IX for? If you didn't know what Title IX was for, it was to protect, basically give girls the same access to sports as boys and to protect them. So what's happening? They're changing the definition of sex in these new regulations so that boys can participate, if they think they're girls, as girls in women's sports. How's that protecting women? Allowing them in the locker rooms. It's going to happen if it hasn't happened already in your high school. Here's the next one. I'll end on this one, and then we're going to have some fun with this. Sort of. You may not think it's fun, but I'm going to have fun, all right? So this is from, this is the title of one of Al Mohler's, A Financial, Constitution, and Moral Disaster. Now, what do you think he'd be talking about? A financial, constitutional, and moral disaster, all right? Then his next sentence, President Biden drives U.S. into national catastrophe with vehicle of student loan forgiveness. All right? That is a moral catastrophe. Why? Because think about this. I was trying to think of an illustration. So let's say that Pat borrowed $10,000 from Kevin. And I said, Pat, I forgive your loan. You don't have to pay it. What do you think Kevin's going to say? Yeah. You know, yeah, he's not going to think that's very fair. Well, that's what's going on with the student loan forgiveness. And you have all these people that worked hard. You know, if you take out a loan, you are morally obligated to pay a loan, all right? And President Biden thinks it's not his money, and you can watch the mental gymnastics where the spokesman is trying to get around saying that. You know, where does that money come from? Well, it comes from you and me. You know, and it's actually not coming from you and me. It's coming from my kids and grandkids. You know, which is just sad. So I just thought we'd end. You know, you gotta laugh. And God laughs at what's, you know, if you read something, you know, God laughs at what humans do. So we're going to end with a little bit of fun. You know, of course, the Twitter universe. So Stan Van Gundy was hammered on Twitter Saturday after comparing President Biden's student loan handout to Jesus Christ's multiplication of the loaves and fishes. All right, so here's this guy. He's comparing it to Jesus giving out the meme consisted of a classical painting of Jesus Christ's miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, whereby Christ led a crowd of 5,000 people with only, fed a crowd of 5,000 people with only a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. The caption, along with the painting, sarcastically stated, Jesus' miracle of the loaves and fishes was a slap in the face to all of the people who brought their own lunch. You know, he's kind of a slap at conservatives, right? Well, the meme seemed to rip, you know, conservatives, and so here's how the conservatives respond. And they one said, pointing out the huge difference between Christ's miracle and the government redistributing taxpayer money, where did the loaves and fishes come from, Stan? You know, Jesus created them, you know, from somebody, you know, he's like multiplied it, you know. And the guy who was there with his lunch got his lunch back because he obviously ate right. Here's another guy. Love this. Number one, the left thinks government is God. Which is true, by the way. That's why. The left thinks social programs are miracles and don't obey the laws of thermodynamics, all right? So, I don't think some basketball coaches have a fully formed understanding of political science or the Bible. You know, if you're like a basketball coach and, you know, you got some of these actresses and actresses, you gotta be really careful when you tweet some of this stuff, because it just gets people into it's just so funny. When Biden can magically turn a single barista's $50,000 Masters of English Literature college debt into $500 billion, Then we'll talk about Jesus, right? So he says, okay, turn this $50,000 of debt for this English lit college degree into $500 billion. He goes, yeah, then we'll talk about Jesus, okay? But that's obviously not what's happening. And then one last more. The government isn't Jesus, and the loaves and fishes weren't confiscated from dudes down the shore. The distribution wasn't targeted to a select few, right? Because not everybody's getting their loan, you know, thing. But then it says, but other than that, great analogy, the Twitter account snarked. All right, so anyways, you know, we got to laugh. It's sad on the one hand, but there's a message for us. I told you about, I wrote the letter to my friend this week who supports, he's a Christian, claims he's a Christian, supports abortion and the LGBT agenda. You know, we need to be saved from that. You know, it's this thing to be saved from that, we're just constantly being sucked in. And if we're being sucked into this world, into this perverse, crooked generation that has scoliosis, probably weren't saved in the first place. That's how serious it is. If you give into that stuff, if you support that stuff, that's how serious it is. And so we need to be voices of, and that's why we're reading the book. You know, we need to be grounded we need to give people the moral reason why. It's not just to talk about why abortion or that abortion's bad or LGBTQ is bad. We need to tell them why. We need to bring conviction to sin. It leads to death. It doesn't lead to happiness. And so we need to have that message and save not only our hearers that Peter was doing, but make sure that we are saving ourselves and we are persevering until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this